He is exalted is the song, and we used to go to a conference. I would tell the kids, if Jesus Christ is exalted at this conference, it's a good conference. If somebody else is exalted at this conference, it's a bad conference. If Jesus Christ, that would have been a good spot for a hearty amen right there, you know. But hey, you know, I'm not going to coach you too much. You're supposed to be catching on here. And that's true in a church too. If Jesus Christ is exalted in a church, that's a good church. If somebody else is exalted in a church, that's a bad church. We want to exalt the Lord tonight, and we want to do that by attention to the Word of God. And so I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and as you know, if you were with us this morning, we're in the middle of a little series of messages that I really kind of have on my heart, and I've had on my heart for a very long time, and I didn't really realize what God was going to do with this, but I know that this passage of Scripture stirred my heart greatly as I read it, and I would just, everybody I would talk to, I would say, look at this. This is so rich. I can't believe this passage of Scripture. It's like I was the first person to ever see these Bible verses, you know. And then I got a call from a camp director not too long ago, and he said to me he would like me to come, Lois and I, to come up and to speak to the whole camp staff and to encourage them. And I thought, great, this is a perfect opportunity for me to use these people as guinea pigs and try out this stuff from 2 Corinthians on how to continue faithfully for a long time in powerful and effective ministry, never to get discouraged so that you'll quit. I didn't say never get discouraged. I said never get discouraged so that you will quit and give up on serving the Lord. I want to serve the Lord all of my life. I want my kids to file past my casket and say, he was the real thing. He really loved Jesus. He followed Jesus. He wasn't perfect. It's too late for that. But I want him to say he was the real thing. That means a lot to me. It's more important to me that the Heavenly Father puts his approval on my life and on my ministry. And I think that's what you want to. We want a whole church full of people like that. Ministers of God, real ministers of God, genuine ministers of God, people who serve and who speak on the behalf of Christ, people who are real Christian people who are real Christian servants. That's what we want. And to that end, there are some powerful things in this passage of Scripture that I had a chance to speak about to the camp staff. And now what I've done is I'm spending a lot of time just specifically tailoring these special messages for our church family, for two groups of people, as I mentioned this morning. One group are those of you who are the green beret of Christian service. You are working for God. And just like your testimonies here tonight gave evidence of the fact, you know, right now, Terry Gibson, he's one of our deacons, a pastor. He's preaching in Ohio, and, you know, the Lord knows a lot of pagans there, and he's preaching there, and he's being considered. Sure, you laugh when I kid about Ohio. I noticed that, yeah. But he's down there, and he's serving the Lord there. And Jim Apple's in India, and he sent me an email. I sent an email this morning to the guys, let them know we're praying for them. They sent emails back, and those are just two. We got young people that are serving at camps in Michigan and Ohio. We got people that have just come back from ministry, people that are getting ready to go in ministry. And right here at Evangel Baptist and where you're going to work tomorrow, they're ministers of Christ. That's what you ought to be doing. I'm not the minister. We're the ministers of Christ. We're the servants of Christ. And there are two, and to simplify things, there are two things that we all do. We serve, we speak. We serve, we speak. Some people are particularly gifted at behind the scenes service, and some people are particularly gifted at speaking or you know, speaking type gifts. And those are two kind of broad general categories in the Bible of gifts. But we all do that. Now, when we serve, when we work for God, and when we speak for God, authentic results come from authentic ministry. And authoritative ministry comes from authentic ministry, when we're the real thing. Now, Paul here in this passage is being challenged. His authority is being challenged as an apostle. And they're saying he's not the real thing. And he's kind of like saying, no, you're not the real thing. And that's what's happening in this passage. You know, from this morning that we were talking about being led in triumphal procession with Christ, that he captured us and that we yielded to his authority and that we serve. Sometimes we say we don't have to serve the Lord. We get to serve the Lord. Well, you know, that's true. We get to serve the Lord. It's the greatest privilege you will ever have. But the truth of the matter is we have to serve the Lord. It's only right. And that's just one of the things. This is kind of a recap of this morning. But that's just one of the things that ought to keep us all going in serving the Lord. Like that VBS coming up. That's just labor, isn't it? It's just work. Nurseries and children's programs. That's just work. That's all there is to it. There's a lot of labor involved in that. And of course, we want to roll up our sleeves and, you know, we want to just say to the Lord, Lord, I love you. I'm going to serve you. But, if, you know, it's not like if you were going to serve in VBS, it's not like, well, I get to serve. Well, that's true, you know, and some of you may serve in VBS, some of you may not. But, you know, if you think about it, in whatever service the Lord calls you to, don't you really owe it to him? Don't you really owe it to him? I owe him everything. I owe him my entire life. I realize we're going to pick and choose a little bit what ministries we're involved in. I know that. I'm a big boy. But what I'm saying is this. We don't have the option of saying, I've been captured by Christ, I'm being led in triumphal procession, but I'm not going to give off any fragrance, I'm not going to serve. We just don't have that option. How on earth could we ever say, oh Jesus, thank you for rescuing me from the dark pit of sin so that I can be a bit more comfortable before I go to heaven? How could we possibly do that? How could we say that? We are made, we are wired to serve him. And I want to give you tonight from this passage, I want to show you some very exciting things. Four ways we can minister with real authenticity. Four ways we can minister with real authority. They're all found in verse 17. And the result of them is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And you'll see that they're very clear there. Four things listed here that will lend like authority and authenticity to whatever service that you give to the Lord and whatever speaking that you do for the Lord. And the first one is very simple. Look at verse 17. By the way, I'm going to go back up to the last phrase of verse 16, which is what we left out on purpose this morning. And that phrase is what? Who is sufficient for these things? Paul is asking a rhetorical question here. After he gets done introducing this beautiful image about the Roman triumph and how we're being led in the triumph of Christ and how we are a fragrance to God in worship and service, a fragrance to believers of redolent of life, and a fragrance to unbelievers that are people on their way to death, which is the fragrance of death. He says, who is sufficient for these things? And he follows it up immediately by saying, not my opponents. They're not. In other words, Paul is very conscious that there are false teachers, and there always have been false teachers, and there always will be false teachers. Why is it in our time we act like anybody that calls himself Christian is Christian? Why is it in our time that we act like anybody who says he's a prophet, we assume that he's a true prophet of God? There always have been, and there always will be false prophets, and Paul is exercised about that. He's bothered by that. This troubles him, as it ought to any true servant of God. That should bother him, because truth is a life or death thing. So he says, who is sufficient for these things? And in verse 17, he goes, they're not sufficient for these things. And then he immediately says, in other words, who's not sufficient? And then he immediately talks about the qualities of people who really are authentic servers of God. And he specifically talks about speaking, and I'm intentionally broadening this to, as in application, to include the serving and the speaking, because the word here that the four different things come out of is you speak like this, you speak like this, you speak like this, you speak like this. You'll see that in verse 17. So let's read there, verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? Verse 17, we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. We are not, for we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. Then he goes, and you notice there are four things here. But as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. You see the four things? And they're all, and really the way the construction is, it's all speaking. So in a way we could say it like this. We speak with sincerity. We speak as from God. We speak in the sight of God. We speak in Christ. And in these four things, you'll see, not just in speaking, but in all service, whether your service is serving or speaking or a little bit of both, And for all of us, it's got to be a little bit of both, though some will be especially gifted at speaking, some will be especially gifted at service. It's not legitimate for a Christian to say, I never tell the gospel to anybody. My wife one time said, my grandmother, she was very ill, her grandmother was dying. She said to me, will you go and will you talk to my grandmother about the Lord? I said, no, I won't do it. She was kind of shocked at first. I said, I won't do it because I'm just the jerk that came in and married her granddaughter. I will sit in a van with the kids while you go and talk with her. Because you're the one. She's like, but I can't do that. You're the preacher. You know, I'm scared about that. I said, I'm not going to do it. So she went up there, and of course, trembling and not feeling particularly gifted, she gave an authentic witness to her grandmother. And I remember that night her coming back to the car and saying that she was confident that her grandmother knew the Lord. She had gained that confidence. All of us have to sometime add speaking to our service. All of us have to sometime add speaking to a service, though some people are especially gifted at it. We all want to be able, and by the way, let's be honest. You talk about what you're interested in. Amen? You talk about what you're interested in. Some of us talk more, and some of us talk less. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. These four things listed here that give authority to our ministry. One, we serve and we speak with sincerity. We serve and we speak with sincerity. How can you have a ministry of serving and speaking that has authority? You got to be the real thing. You got to be sincere, honest. We speak as of sincerity, as verse 17 says. We're honest, we're sincere, we're real, we're genuine. Anything less is the kiss of death on ministry. People have to know that we're real, and we have to be real. These false teachers were not. They were, the Bible says here in verse 17, they were peddling the word of God. They were hustling the word of God. They were snake oil sellers. They were not sincere. They were literally watering down the word of God and selling it cheap in the streets. They weren't the real thing. They were in it. It was a gig for them. It wasn't the real thing. For Paul, it was the real thing. He's like, I'm ready to die. And he actually goes and he dies. And he suffers on the way. It wasn't for his own convenience. It wasn't for his perks. It wasn't for his professional stuff. He was a preacher of the gospel, live or die. That's the way he was. That's the way people of sincerity are. I must serve and speak because I am captured by Christ to reveal Christ as an aroma to God, to the believer, to the unbeliever. That I must do. I have to do that. I gladly have to do that. And I serve and I speak sincerely. It's an interesting story here. Maybe some of you read this as I shared it on the internet there a few years ago. I read this from the folks out at on California at Peninsula Bible Church were invited to go to a conference where the radio pastor Chuck Swindoll was speaking. And let me just read you the little anecdote here. A few years ago, our staff was invited to a large pastor's meeting in Houston, Texas. And one of the seminars was led by Chuck Swindoll. But he seemed to be running late. When he finally appeared on the platform before a large admiring crowd, he looked awful. His suit was wrinkled. His eyes were bloodshot. His hair was not quite in place. He needed a shave. And as he stood before the crowd, I was sure that he was tempted to tell them that he'd been involved in some kind of spiritual warfare that lasted all night. But he had resisted the temptation and he'd arrived victorious to teach them the scriptures. Instead, though, Chuck Swindoll told him the truth. He said he'd forgotten the meeting. And as soon as his secretary reminded him of the meeting, he booked a ticket from L.A. to Houston. Unfortunately, it was the red-eye flight. Once he arrived that morning, he discovered the airline lost his luggage. He arrived at his room, washed his face, realized his Bible was in his luggage. So he borrowed a Gideon Bible from the hotel room, and then he said with a big smile, so open your Gideon Bibles too. The guy says he was a sincere man of God. Now there's something about that insincerity is the kiss of death, but sincerity is like, yeah, that's a critical matter. You want something that will help you have authority and effectiveness in ministry, be real. People know if you are. Second thing, you serve and speak with sincerity. Second thing, you serve and speak as the representative of God. You serve and speak as a representative of God. Notice the phrase that's there in verse 17. We speak of sincerity. We speak as from God. The Christian doesn't just tell his opinion. The Christian doesn't just say what he thinks. I mean, everybody's shooting off their mouth about what they think. I'm in Panera Bread the other day. You could pretty much run the country if you just listen to the brothers there hanging out at Panera. They know, I mean, they got it figured out. You know, they could just like call President Bush and say, let me straighten you out here. They would be happy to do it. I mean, they got it figured out. I'm being facetious, you can tell, right? People are like, they just got everything all figured out. Everybody has opinions. Well, Christians have opinions too, but our opinions are not the foundation of our ministry. It is, what did God say? I must faithfully say what God said. I must not say less than God said. I must not say more than God said. I must say what God says. And there's authority, this great authority in saying what God says and just passing on simply what the Lord says in doing what God says to do and not my own will, but what God says. So these lend authority to ministry. We serve and we speak with sincerity. Number two, we serve and we speak as God's representative. I love that preach word in the Bible, the caruso word, the herald word. And what it means is the king has given you a message, you go deliver the king's message. Isn't that great? It's another one of those wonderful Bible pictures. That's what we do. That's what you do. There's a sense in which we all have the caruso job, the herald job. We go and we say, this is what the king said. It's not like with your little brother, you know, when your dad tells you something and you go down there and you say, dad said for you to pick up all your clothes and mine. You don't want to add to what dad said because that's bad. You add to what the king said and you can lose your head over that. And this is what we are. We say, we take the word of God, we deliver to the people, we cry in the street, we herald to the people. Oh, you know, sometimes we actually do cry out in the streets. Sometimes we actually do cry out and we preach. Sometimes we meekly exhort people one-on-one in every, sometimes we send people emails, but whatever we do, we deliver the truth of God. And there's authority. Can you see how powerful the authority is when we are on assignment from the king? We have a message from the king. There's something else I want to say about this. Call it a rabbit trail if you want to, but it's a good time to talk about it. We don't have the authority to leave stuff out of the king's message. And this is the error of our time. Hey, here's some neat stuff Jesus said. I'll say that. Here's some stuff Jesus said I don't think is very popular. I'm not going to say that part. Now, what authority, what right do we have to take the king's message and leave something out of it? It's like, deliver the entire message or you really have not spoken the truth. And we need to be faithful and loving and kind and gracious and all that that involves. But we need to deliver the entire message because otherwise we're not faithful heralds. So what gives a ministry authority? And what gives your service and speaking authority? Your own sincerity does that you're the real thing. The second thing that gives it authority, according to verse 17, is you're speaking the word of God. You're just a representative of God heralding the word of God. The third thing is that we speak before God. We speak before God. The phrase here is we speak in the sight of God. The idea is it's like whenever we serve and whenever we speak, we need to be conscious that the primary audience is Jesus Christ. That's a powerful thing, isn't it? Is the primary audience Jesus Christ. The very thought of that kind of catches in my throat because I'm looking at you. You're physically present. I'm speaking to you, but my king is listening to what I'm saying. I stand here with his word. It's very thoughtful, very sobering thing. Boy, that would slow us down a little bit, won't it? So God is going to evaluate everything that we do. He's the one. We want to be aware that God is the ultimate audience, and that will give us great authority, and it will give us great effectiveness to keep going because God is watching. Oh, when I was a boy, I went to a camp in Greenfield, Ohio. It was its most redeeming virtue was it was a great value. It was like, I think, $12 a week at first, and then went all the way up to $25 a week. As you can imagine, there was no water within like 10 miles of this camp. They had no paid staff. Maybe one guy was kind of paid. And the rest were volunteer. It was a very, very humble camp. But I got to tell you, when my sister and I got the brochure to go to that camp, we were in March. We were so excited about going to that camp for a week. And so it was a part of our growing up. We would go to that camp. And I was a camper. And I got a little bit older. When I was 14. I became a counselor. Now you know a little bit more about the camp. 14-year-old counselor. And I was a counselor and thanking the Lord for the opportunity to serve the Lord there. And I get those little boys at night. And I get my Bible open. And I try to exhort them and pray with them and lead them to the Lord. And they had some older counselors, the older men that would kind of watch over to make sure everything was good and, you know, it was appropriate. But it was a wonderful time. And then later on, we'd go back and there was this council meeting when adults would be there. And so 2 or 3 weeks of the year, sometimes we would go to this camp meeting. And at nighttime, when it got quiet, they had what they called the Vesper service. And folks would gather in this building they called the Tabernacle. And they would sing and they would testify and they would carry on something awful. It was kind of a mixed group in terms of their theology. You got some holiness people there. You got some like people that believed in holiness, but not that kind of holiness. You know what I'm saying? And they had little discussions about that afterwards. It was really quite interesting. But I'll tell you, these people were affected for God. They love the Lord. And I love to hear those guys just preach. And man, they would just preach and carry on. Sweat. Man, that coat would come off. That tie would come off. These guys would just holler and carry on. I remember with great fondness that, especially when the meeting was over, and then we would go to the canteen and we would stand around and we would talk and we would drink Mountain Dew. And I'd listen to my grandfather argue with somebody about eternal security. You know, some of the guys didn't believe in eternal security. That cost my grandfather years and years of his Christian faithfulness. And so he was like serious about it. I remember standing there watching my grandfather argue with this guy late into the night under this mercury vapor light about why that guy should believe in eternal security. And it's kind of interesting, but my dad, he felt like we kind of owed this camp some service. And so he said to Henry Long one day, who was the caretaker of the camp, he said, Henry, it looks like the shelter house could use a coat of paint. And so he said, I think my boy and I would like to come back here when camp's over and nobody's here, and we would like to paint the shelter house. And I kind of looked at him like, I don't remember really saying that. But he felt like since he fed me and I was his little tax exemption that he could pretty much dispose of me as he wished. And he knew I was eager to serve the Lord. And so we went back there. And you know, it's an amazing thing to go back to a place like that when there are no people there. Nobody's preaching. Nobody's singing. Nobody's playing shuffleboard. No cute girls are walking around. Nobody's serving you Mountain Dew. There's no big line where people are lined up to eat. It's just me and Dad painting the shelter house hour after hour. It was pretty depressing, especially for a guy that's like me. I'm kind of like a people. It's like, where are the people? There aren't any people. It's just me and Dad painting the shelter house hour after hour. Nobody goes by every once in a while and goes, great job. Boy, you're the best shelter house painters we've ever had. It was depressing. Honestly, you know, if I was more mature, it wouldn't have been, but it was just kind of depressing. Got to the end of the week, I'm like, wow, this place is different when there aren't any people here. And my dad and I got in the car at the end of the week, and Henry Long, you know, thanked us, and we drove away. About halfway home, something happened to me. There was just like kind of a feeling that came over me like, that was good. I wish I had been more mature at the time. And I could have realized that every single brush stroke was an act of worship to my worthy God. Whether anybody ever knew it or not, whether ever anybody saw, whether ever anybody gave an invitation or sang or, you know, cheered or clapped or anything like that, whether or not there were people looking, the audience was God who is ever present. If we could remember that, think of the power that that would give us. Think of the authority that that would give us in Christian service to recognize, I love you, but I'm not doing this primarily for you. I love you and I want to serve you as unto the Lord, but I'm here to serve the Lord, you know. And when you serve wherever it is that God has given you the privilege of serving him in this great church or in the kingdom, you want to say, Jesus, because I love you, because I owe you everything, because you are watching, I give you my life. It's the least that I can do. That lends authority. Kind of, you know it when that's true about you. We serve and we speak with sincerity, and that gives us authority in our service. We serve and we speak God's words as a representative of God, and that gives us authority. We serve and we speak before God. And finally, we serve and we speak, and this is the powerful kind of apex of it. What we do comes out of our union with Christ. Notice the phrase there. It's just two words, in Christ, in Christ. Authentic service and authentic speaking for God is a union with Christ. It's a divine thing. In other words, and we're going to see this a lot more as we study this passage, it's not about how fast you talk. It's not about how handsome you are. It's not about how good you sing or how good your grammar is. It's not about that. It's not about your excellence that you apply. It's not about your professionalism. These are all fine things. They all have their place. But none of that is able to produce the miracle that it requires for people to be saved or for people to be sanctified. That has to be, if we're going to be involved in that, it has to be because we're in union with Jesus Christ. It has to become because our service comes out of union with Jesus Christ. It's even better to think of it like this. authentic service really all is just an overflow of my intimacy with the Lord. It's an overflow of my fellowship with the Lord. When I am not in intimacy with the Lord, when I am not in fellowship with the Lord, I'm out of business in terms of Christian service. I'm out of business. I'm just kind of like spinning the plates. I'm kind of wasting my time. I'm giving human effort, and nothing divine can happen that way. Paul says, I am serving in Christ. Speaking of our service then is the product of our union with Christ. And I think that's what Paul's talking about then when he gives this other picture in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, of what he kind of calls people being living letters. It's like authentic service produces authentic results. And Paul was saying, if you want me to roll out my degrees, I can do that. If you want me to roll out my letters of recommendation, you know, he could do that. But he says, you are my letters of recommendation written on hearts. The reality of Christ as we minister, like in the lives of other people, and as we look back, you know, over the years, maybe I'm just small potatoes, but as I look back over the years, I think of a lot of effort and a lot of work and a lot of messages and a lot of calls and a lot of singing and a lot of knocking on doors, a whole lot of stuff. I just think of a handful of people that I could say, wow, look what God did. And it was the Lord, you know. The man who I'm thinking of right now who told me one night, I was going to take my life. I was going to take my life. He's one of the finest husbands, fathers. He's a wonderful Christian man. He was going to take his life, but the ministry of the word, you know, came in, rescued that guy. That's a living letter. You have experiences, a handful in your life, that you can look at and say, you know, I can show you my degree, I can show you a letter of recommendation, but wouldn't it be better just to say, God in his grace and kindness used me to help this brother, this sister over here. That's what we want to be about. And that's what it says there. Notice it says in chapter 3, verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of recommendation or commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the flesh, that is of the heart. And it's almost like it parallels the fragrance. If you ever notice a threefold thing in the fragrance to God and to believers and to unbelievers. And in a sense, it's like you wrote this letter and I read it. You write the letter in your heart and you write the letter and others read it and God reads it. It's a wonderful thing to write truth in the lives of people by the service and by the speaking that we give to the Lord. That's authentic results that come from ministry, and we may not see that right away. We may not. Matter of fact, in many cases, what we see and measure may not really be the main thing. We think it's the main thing. We put it in the report. We say, look what I did. I guess I'm authentic here, you know. But God's the one who decides that stuff. And you know, many of you have served the Lord for many years, and you know this is true. It's like the things that you really thought were big stuff maybe weren't. And the things that you didn't really think much of, God chose to bless those things. I have a story I want to read you tonight. This is a profound story. Otto Koning, a missionary, a friend of mine, he told me this, and it seemed like a fantastic story to me. I'm like, well, Otto, I decided I'd go home and search the internet and do some research and figure out, is this an authentic story? And it is. It's a true story. I'm going to read it to you tonight. Back in 1921, a missionary couple named David and Sve Flood went with their 2-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa, to what was then called the Belgian Congo. They met up with another young Scandinavian couple, the Ericsons, and the four of them sought God for direction in Africa. In those days, much of the tenderness and devotion and sacrifice they felt led the Lord to set out from the main mission station and take the gospel to a remote area. This was a huge step of faith. There was a little village where they were rebuffed by the chief who would not let them enter his town for fear of alienating the local gods. So the two couples opted to go a half a mile up the mountain, up the slope, and they built their own little mud huts there. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. The only contact with the villagers was a young boy, just one young boy. He was allowed to sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. Sve Flood, the tiny woman, only 4 feet, 8 inches tall, decided that if this was the only African that she would get to talk to, that she would try to lead this boy to Jesus. And in fact, she did succeed at leading that one boy to Jesus. There were no other encouragements in all of their ministry. Meanwhile, malaria continued to strike one member of a little band after another. In time, the Ericsons decided that they'd had enough suffering, and they left to return to the central mission station. David and Sve Flood remained near the little village to go it alone. And then of all things, Sve found herself pregnant in the middle of a primitive wilderness. And when the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her. A little girl was born, a little girl, whom they named Anah. The delivery, however, was exhausting, and Sve Flood was already weak from bouts of malaria. The birth process was a heavy blow to her stamina, and she lasted only 17 days after the birth of her girl. Inside David Flood, something snapped at that moment, her husband. He dug a crude grave, he buried his 27-year-old wife, and then he took his children back down the mountain to the mission station. Giving his newborn daughter to the Ericsson, he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden. I lost my wife. I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." And with that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but rejecting God himself. Within 8 months, both the Ericsons were stricken with a mysterious malady. Someone said later, maybe it was the chief who poisoned them. They died within days of each other. The baby was then turned over to some American missionaries who adjusted her Swedish name to Aggie. Eventually, they brought her back to the United States at the age of 3. This family loved the little girl, and they were afraid that if they tried to return to Africa, some legal obstacle would separate her from them. So they decided to stay in their home country, and they switched from missionary work to pastoral ministry. And that's how Aggie grew up in the state of North Dakota. As a young woman, she attended a Bible college in Minneapolis. There she met and married a young man whose name was Dewey Hurst. Years passed, the Hurst enjoyed fruitful ministry. Aggie gave birth first to a daughter, then a son. In time, her husband became the president of a Christian college in the Seattle area, and Aggie was intrigued to find so much Scandinavian heritage there. One day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox out of nowhere. She had no idea who sent it, and of course, she couldn't read the words, but as she turned the pages, all of a sudden, a photo stopped her cold. There, in a primitive setting, was a grave, a picture of a grave with a white cross. And on the cross was the name of her mother, Sve Flood. Aggie jumped in her car and went straight for a college faculty member who she knew could translate the article. She says, "What does it say? What does it say?" The instructor summarized the story. It was about missionaries who'd gone to a little village long ago. It was about the birth of a white baby, a girl, the death of the young mother, the one little African boy that they had led to Christ, and how after all the whites had left, the boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. The article said that gradually this one boy led all the other students to Christ. The children led their parents to Christ. Even the chief became a Christian. Today, there were 600 Christian believers in that one village, all because of the sacrifice of that man and his wife. For the Hearst 25th wedding anniversary, the college presented them with a gift of a vacation to Sweden. There, Aggie sought to find her real father. An old man now, David Flood, had remarried, fathered 4 more children, generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He'd recently suffered a stroke, still bitter. He had one rule in his family: don't ever mention the name of God to me because God took everything from me. After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and half-sister, Aggie brought up the subject of seeing her father. The others hesitated. "You can talk to him," they replied, "even though he's very ill now, but you need to know that whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage." Aggie was not to be deterred. She walked into the squalid apartment with liquor bottles everywhere and approached the 73-year-old man lying in a rumpled bed. "Papa," she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. "Anna," he said, "I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she said, taking him gently in her arms, "because God, he took care of me." The man instantly stiffened, and the tears stopped. "God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of him." He turned his face back to the wall. Aggie stroked his face, and then she continued undaunted. "Papa, I've got a little story to tell you. It's a true story. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama, she didn't die in vain. That little boy that you won to the Lord, he grew up to win that whole village to Jesus Christ. The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. And today, there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He's never hated you. The old man turned back to look in his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed. He began to talk. By the end of the afternoon, he'd come back to the God that he'd resented for so many decades. Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together. Aggie and her husband soon returned to America, and within a few weeks, David Flood had gone on into eternity. But that's not the end of the story. A few years later, the Hursts were attending a high-level evangelism conference in London, England, when a report was given from the nation of Zaire, the former Belgian Congo. The superintendent of the national church, who represented 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel spread over his nation. Aggie could not help but ask him afterward if he'd ever heard of David and Svea Flood. "Yes, madam," the man replied in French, his words being translated into English. "It was Svea Flood who led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us." He embraced her for a long sobbing hug and then continued, "You must come to Africa to see, because your mother is the most famous person in our history." In time, that's exactly what Aggie Hurst and her husband did. They were welcomed by cheering throngs of villagers. She even met the man who was hired by her father many years ago to carry her back down the mountain in a hammock cradle. The most dramatic moment, of course, was when the pastor escorted Aggie to see that white cross with her mother's name on it. She knelt there in the soil, and she gave thanks to the Lord. Later in the day, in the church, the pastor read this passage. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come. The Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it unto eternal life." I've heard it said, and I repeat it now, we will not know the result of our ministry until all the fruit on all the branches from all the trees that have grown from all the seeds that we've sown in our lives has fully ripened in the sunshine of eternity.